Good afternoon. I appreciate the congregation's invitation. Thank you for the opportunity. My lesson has been entitled, What's New? And I think there must have been some irony intended because we're really talking about something that's old today, history. Can I have a show of hands of how many of you like history? All right, that's a pretty good number. When I was in high school, you had to have 4 credits. You received a half credit each semester. You had to have 4 credits of math, 4 credits of English, but you could get out of high school with only 2 credits of history. So if it's true that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it, I made a point to get my 2 credits very early. I didn't care for history at all. However, once I got through college, where I still had some more history and didn't like, I got out into the real world and was introduced to biographies and found out I really like history. It was the textbooks that were the problem, not history. So if you think you don't like history, may I encourage you to talk to somebody who's a reader, ask them for a good biography, and you may just find you love it. I found that out. But it's not secular history that we're talking about today. We're talking about biblical history. The following questions were submitted to me by the congregation. How important is Bible history in our understanding of Scripture and in daily living? In what ways is this history useful and beneficial, and how might it be studied to our disadvantage? And thirdly, they asked, are we tending to leave the Old Testament out of our teaching? So my plan of attack this afternoon is let's first of all take a look at the importance, the benefits, and possible disadvantages of studying Bible history. That is history we find in the Bible. Take a moment to look at the importance, benefits, and possible disadvantages of lingering on history outside of the Bible, but which relates to the Bible. And then we'll spend some time on that Old Testament question. The Bible is a book of history. The first words of the Bible are, in the beginning. Those are words indicating that this is going to be about events that have transpired. And from that point in time, the Bible takes us all the way through time, kind of this historical odyssey, hitting on the main points of things that have happened to God's people, all the way to the very end of time and beyond. And that makes the Bible an interesting book in many ways. It's interesting, I think, and noteworthy, that God has not revealed Himself to us, His plan for us, His will for us, through a manual, per se. He didn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. He didn't give us a textbook. What He gave us was a book of history. Everything that's in the Bible is either historical narrative or it is something that's being taught in the context of that historical narrative. God has so designed the Bible that almost every single word of it, we have a very good idea of when it was written. There are only a few exceptions to that. Some of us guess about Joel and Obadiah, but for the overwhelming majority of the Bible, we know when it was written. We know what was going on when it was written. That was not a mistake. God wanted us to see His will working in the context of history. The very gospel that saves you and me is bound up in history. We read in the Bible of prophetic predictions that were made concerning one who was coming. We read the record of His arrival, His baptism, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that 40 days He spent with the apostles, His ascension into heaven, His sending of the Holy Spirit, their receiving that Spirit and preaching the gospel in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When Paul speaks of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say? What I received, I deliver to you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, the greater part of whom remain until the present. But some have fallen asleep after that. He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Why does He do all that? Because the gospel is God inserting Himself into history. In space and time. There are all kinds of holy books on this planet. I live in the Kansas City area. I can go to Independence and I can stand in the middle of the street and I can see the RLDS Temple, the Mormon Visitor Center, and the so-called Temple Lot Church of Christ building, and they have the lot upon which the temple was supposed to have been built. These people all adhere to some form of a book that wears the title Book of Mormon. Those who adhere to the Book of Mormon were saying many years ago, they were touting this. They were saying, the Smithsonian Institute uses the Book of Mormon in its archaeological investigations. And this began to be spread to such an extent that the Smithsonian actually put out a letter to clarify, we do not use the Book of Mormon. Well, why don't they use the Book of Mormon? Because it's fiction. There's nothing helpful in the Book of Mormon. I can go over to Israel and parts of the Near East, and I will find people, maybe those who don't even believe the Bible, but they use the Bible in their archaeological investigations. Why? Because it's history. It's reliable history. The Bible is His story, written and recorded for our benefit. These are written. They are recorded that you might believe. So, should we be interested in Bible history? Well, you can't be interested in the Bible without being interested in Bible history. You know, it is interesting to note that God has organized His plans such that you and I cannot even understand how to apply some commands unless we acquaint ourselves with Bible history. For example, the Bible teaches that in order to be saved, you must believe, repent, confess, but you must also be baptized. If you take out the book of Acts and the portions of the gospel accounts that record how baptism was handled, how would you baptize somebody? You say, well, what do you mean? Were it not for the fact that we're told that John was baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water, that he was baptizing in the Jordan River, that the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? We wouldn't even know that baptism is supposed to be in water. You can be baptized in the Spirit. You can be baptized in suffering. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 22. If we didn't have those historical accounts, we wouldn't even know how to apply the command. The same is true with respect to the Lord's table. Jesus did not specify how often it was to be observed. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 11:26 by saying, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, well, how often should I observe it? What will God be happy with? I have to turn to history. And I see Paul coming into Troas and them taking the bread and the fruit of the vine on the first day of the week. What is it that deacons are supposed to do? I know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 what a deacon's qualifications are. I know in the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, that that congregation had deacons. But what are deacons supposed to do? Let me say again, I don't get your question, John. Were it not for the account in Acts chapter 6, I would not know what deacons do. It's history that tells me how to apply the command. I would not know if I'm helping a congregation bring elders into a leadership role in that congregation. I would not know to ask the congregation to submit their choices were it not for the historical record in Acts chapter 6, where they said, choose out from among you seven men. Were it not for that, an evangelist could walk into a congregation and say, well, I'm told to appoint elders, so I'm going to decide who they are and do it, and he would have Bible for it. It's only because of the example, the history, that he knows to do differently. The New Testament makes frequent references to the Old Testament historical events. I cannot understand the New Testament without understanding Old Testament history. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, teaches them that sometimes a weightier matter of the law supersedes a lesser matter. Sometimes God's laws actually seem to conflict with each other, and we must choose the weightier matter. And to help them see that, what does He do? He doesn't cite a command. He cites an event in history. He says, don't you remember how David went and he actually ate the showbread, which is only supposed to be eaten by the priests? This example, this historical event, teaches you what you must do. When Jesus wanted the Sadducees to see that there is, in fact, life after death, what did He do? Did He cite some specific statement that there is life after death? No. What did He do? You don't have to know the exact words or whatever. What did He cite? What event did He cite that proves that there is life after death? Does anybody remember? Remember He said, do you remember, have you read the burning bush passage? That God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said, God is therefore the God of the living and not of the dead. We hear, we sometimes talk about, this is an aside, but it's important. We sometimes talk about command, example, and necessary inference. And people hear necessary inference, oh, that sounds a little scholarly. I mean, does the Bible really use necessary inference? It absolutely does. Jesus just did it. He just said, you want to believe, there is life after death, and I'll show you. God said, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, that I am their God. He used the present tense. Therefore, since they're dead, but he said, I am presently their God, that must mean, that necessarily implies, I necessarily infer, they are still alive. But it was a historical event that proved that truth. Paul cites Abraham's justification before God by faith, apart from circumcision, by pointing out to the Romans that not only was Abraham justified in Genesis 15 by faith, but then he says, he doesn't put it in chapters like we do, but it's not until chapter 17 that Abraham is circumcised. So since he was justified prior to circumcision, that tells us that circumcision is not necessary for justification. But he cited history to do that. And you have to know quite a bit of history to get that down. Old Testament history is valuable in helping us understand multiple doctrines. There's a lot of things that could be cited here. But how doctrine is supposed to be played out. We see Elijah demonstrating the effectiveness of fervent prayer. We see Job persevering and God preserving him. We see David not taking vengeance against Nabal, although he wants to. And we see God take that vengeance for him. We see David sinning with Bathsheba, and we see him paying the price for that willful sin, as well as his family. In the Old Testament history, we are seeing sermons rather than hearing them. Now, all that's very obvious, I suppose. But it establishes the point that history does matter. We don't maybe even think of these things as history, but they are. The book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Revelation's prophetic history, all these books throughout the Old Testament, almost every prophet, if not every prophet, has some historical narrative mingled in with the prophecies themselves. It's all history. God's interested in you and I being interested in history. Now, can we study this biblical history to our disadvantage? I see a head nod. I'm not following you, John. Well, we can. We can study anything in the Bible to our disadvantage if we don't intend to apply it. It is possible to make our study of the Bible a purely academic pursuit, to acquire knowledge just for knowledge's sake, to treat Bible study as if it's just about acquiring information instead of about enabling transformation. I picked up, or was actually reading through, the introduction of a book sometime recently, and I was struck by what this man was saying. The book actually pertains to marriage, but in his introduction, he said this: many of us keep a steady stream of information flowing into our brains without taking time to meditate and apply what we have already learned. He went on to say, Christians in America, and of course he uses that term more broadly than I would, Christians in America have become experts at conviction and failures at action. Oh, I was really convicted by that sermon. Boy, isn't that right? And then we don't do it. I was talking with a man, Murray Road had a booth at a local festival several years ago, and we were right next to some people who train dogs. And the man who owned the business was really friendly, very gregarious. And I found out that he had actually in time past been a youth minister for, I think, maybe an independent Christian church. So he knew a lot about the restoration movement. He was familiar with the things I believe, and we had a lot to talk about. And he had gotten out of the ministry for some reason, and I didn't ask, but obviously something prompted him to do that. But he said to me the following: many Christians are well educated beyond their level of obedience. That stuck with me. I thought, that's right, isn't it? We want to see a group of people mature, and we rightly suggest that Bible study should be engaged in. And yet, Bible study all by itself will not solve any problems. In fact, what Jesus tells us is, Bible study without an intention of changing your life accordingly will make matters worse. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. God looks at sin committed in ignorance and sin committed willfully differently. Both can be forgiven, but one is more egregious than the other. It's Old Testament history that taught me that. Read through the first 8 chapters of Leviticus if you haven't done that recently. And read them carefully as God lists the various types of sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering. And notice, I think the trespass offering may be the only exception to this. Every single time, he says, this sacrifice is for sin committed unintentionally. Sin committed by accident. Sin committed in ignorance. In fact, the Hebrew letter tells us that the Day of Atonement was there to atone for sin committed in ignorance, not willful sin. Now, the trespass offering does speak of willful sins. And of course, we know willful sin was forgiven. We saw it in the life of David. But why does God draw this distinction? What are we told in 2 Peter chapter 2? That if someone has escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them, what? The latter end is worse than the beginning. The second state is worse than the first. Because one was done willfully, the other perhaps in ignorance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, talking about the parable of the two servants in the household, the same parable is told at the end of Matthew 24. But when the master returns, listen to what he says. Luke 12, starting in verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I am not suggesting that there are different rooms in hell. But it's clear from what Jesus said that at the very least, hell will be experienced differently by those there. I realize that may bother us a little bit, but I don't know what else to do with Jesus' words. He says that man who sinned and knew he was going against the master's will be beaten with many stripes. The one who did the wrong thing and didn't know will be beaten with few. We would do the same thing with our children. If I have a child who knew good and well, and I have a child who didn't, one will receive a stricter punishment. One will be judged more strictly. And God is operating on the same premise. So can we study things to our disadvantage? Yes, if we're not serious about doing them. What about extra-biblical, that is Bible-related history, but which is not strictly from the Bible? I don't want to linger on this too long, but we'll touch on it briefly. I think history, I know that such history is useful in a limited way. It does sometimes shed light, non-essential light, but light nonetheless on a passage. For example, and this is very obscure, and this probably shows just how negligible this sort of thing can be, but in Genesis chapter 23, verse 17, we have Abraham making a deal with Ephron the Hittite. He's trying to buy the field, the cave of Machpelah, so he can bury Sarah there. And Ephron and him are kind of doing what they do in the Middle East, kind of wheeling and dealing. And finally, they come to an agreement on how much it's going to be. And Ephron, who is a Hittite, deeds the land to him. Genesis 23, verse 17, it says, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham. Now you think, okay, that's pretty straightforward. Well, when you get property deeded to you, does it list all the trees in the property? What's going on there? Well, we discovered in Boghazkoy, Turkey, around the turn of the last century, the ancient capital of the Hittite Empire, Hattusha. And along with that discovery, we discovered about 10,000 of their tablets. And what we found out was, when Hittites engaged in real estate transactions, they counted all the numbers of trees. And it's all listed right there in their documents. That's interesting. I could have lived my whole life without that information, John. It wouldn't have mattered. And you're right. But it's interesting. Here's the showing the Bible is rooted in reality. History confirms it for us. The seven churches of Asia, when we read those letters that Jesus is giving to John, we see frequently where Jesus is playing on, if you will, things that were true for them in that locale. And to the Laodicean brethren, Revelation 3:18, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Well, why does he say that to them and not to the other congregations? Because we know in Laodicea there was a medicinal powder for the eyes that was distributed. He was playing off of that, and he does that throughout those letters. One that's a little more significant, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when John sees Jesus, or at least this being who's standing in for Jesus in vision, he says, I was in the Spirit on what? The Lord's Day. Now, we say that day is Sunday. How do we know that? That is the only time in the whole Bible where that expression is used. And it's never defined. It's never defined in the Bible. But if I go to the writings of early century believers, for example, the Didache, written somewhere between 90 and 120 AD, I read the following. But every Lord's Day, and explains three times in the work that the Lord's Day is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the first day of the week. Every Lord's Day, do ye gather yourselves together and break bread. So we know what's intended by the Lord's Day, but we needed something outside of it to know for sure. Otherwise, we would have been speculating. Were any of those things necessary for my salvation? No. But they did shed some light on a passage. I think the greatest service that extra-biblical history provides, though, is it confirms for us the Bible's historical record. We live in an age of great and growing skepticism. I know you all know this. I was doing some canvassing 6 or 7 months ago in the Lee Summit area, and I mentioned to several people afterwards how surprised I was at how many atheists I ran into. I hadn't encountered that before. Granted, even in Lee Summit, Missouri, most people you talk to, more than half, will still tell you, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. But I encountered more atheists than I expected to, and I later on read some statistics that it's on the rise in the United States. For some of us here, it's a little hard to put ourselves in the shoes of those in the younger generations. And by that I mean, now correct me if I'm wrong, but probably if you are 65 or older, I'm guessing a little bit, but I don't think I'm too far off. 60, 65 or older, when you were a teenager, not everybody lived what the Bible said. But would I be correct in saying that almost everybody around you at least affirmed, yes, the Bible is from God and a fellow ought to live it? That was the general consensus in our country. It's not that way anymore, and not in a big way. I mean, it's been 22 years ago since I went to college. But when I went to college, I hadn't been there very long at all before a professor was standing right there in front of me trying to destroy any credibility any supposed credibility of the Bible. He was making fun of the things that Jesus said, mocking it. I sat in a supposed New Testament class. If you're going to college, don't take their Bible classes. Let the church handle that. But I took one, and what did I encounter? I encounter a man who's teaching us the Bible, but doing everything in his power to undermine our belief that it's actually from God and can be trusted. According to researchers, between 70 and 88% of Christian teens are leaving the church by their second year in college. American Christianity has a failure rate somewhere around 8, almost 9 out of 10 when it comes to raising children who continue in the faith. Now, these numbers, of course, pertain to those out in the denominational mainline Christian world, but that's amazing. Almost 9 out of 10, by the time they are a sophomore in college, have left church altogether. In fact, over the past several years, researchers have discovered that the overwhelming majority of our teenagers who still attend church and identify themselves as Christians have belief systems that mitigate their claims. In other words, they believe things that deny their claim that they're Christian. For example, researcher George Barna discovered that 85% of born-again teens do not believe in the existence of absolute truth. Over 60% agreed with the following statement: nothing can be known for sure except things you experience in your own life. More than 50% of those surveyed believed that Jesus sinned during his earthly life. Now, how you can call yourself a Christian and believe that, that's the point. You really can't, but people are. And no wonder, then, they leave. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, I remember a young man telling me after I asked him once, do you believe in the Bible? And he said, I don't know why anybody would. I want my children to leave my home fully persuaded that this book is from God, or at the very least when they come to a point in their lives when they start questioning, with the tools to make that decision based on evidence. I hope we all want that for young people in the church. if my children or your children claim to be followers of the Lord or believe in the Bible just because that's what they've always been taught, how long is that going to last when someone with letters after their name starts telling them the facts? If we don't equip them with information, yes, like history. See, this history out here that we can read confirms for us that what the Bible is saying, at least on a historical level, actually is true. Tacitus, the great Roman historian in the days of the Roman Empire, pardon me just for a moment while I bore you with some names. Suetonius, chief secretary of the Emperor Hadrian and later governor of Bithynia. Flavius Josephus, a Pharisee born just within a few years of Jesus' death. Pliny the Younger, a 2nd century Roman administrator. Lucian of Samosata, a 2nd century satirist. Mara Bar Serapion, a man who was in prison in the early centuries but who wrote a letter to his son. All of these men, and some others, it appears, mentioned Jesus Christ and biblical events in their writing. And none of them were believers. They lived right in the heat of these moments, some of them. And they mention Jesus as a real person who lived in space and time. Tacitus mentions how Jesus suffered execution at the hands of Pontius Pilate and how this seemed to quell the movement for a moment, but then shortly thereafter the thing exploded in Judea. Well, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? That sounds biblical. Jesus is crucified, and what happens about 50 days later? The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and suddenly we've got 3,000, and it starts growing. Suetonius talks about how Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. We recounted that in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. He talks about how Claudius' reign was marked by constant unfruitful seasons. We saw that predicted and fulfilled in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Josephus, in his writings, writes of the Herods, the emperors Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, Pilate, Felix, Festus, the high priestly families of Annas, Caiaphas, Ananias, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod Agrippa's death by worms, the Judas that Gamaliel talks about in Acts chapter 5, John the Baptist, James the Lord's brother, and others. He talks about all of these, and he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. But he's telling us these things really happened. Now, if the Bible is shown by authors that don't even believe what this thing says, if it's shown to be historically accurate on secular things, then it stands to reason that it just might be accurate on spiritual things. Can all that stuff be studied to our disadvantage? I don't think so, although it could be interpreted to our disadvantage. Because we start studying secular history that relates to the Bible, and once in a great while, we may encounter something that seems to disagree with the Bible. A Roman pharaoh claiming credit for something his predecessor actually did, which was not uncommon. Oh, suddenly that doesn't seem to line up with the Exodus. Or the archaeologists haven't found evidence of David the king. And the Bible talks so much about him as if he was a significant figure. Well, if we haven't found anything to confirm his existence, he must never have existed. Of course, later on, we did find evidence. Well, the Hittites are mentioned all throughout the Bible, but we don't see anything in the archaeological record. It's all made up. Then we found their capital city. The city of Nineveh never existed. That story of Jonah is all made up. Then we discovered it. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. The Bible has proven itself reliable. As I look at secular history, I may come across things from time to time that don't seem to line up with the Bible. Give it some time. In time, the Bible has always been vindicated. Let's turn our attention to the Old Testament with the time we have remaining. I was asked, are we tending to leave the Old Testament out of our teaching? Well, my answer in general is, I don't think so. But I have to hedge because I don't know what goes on in your congregations. I know what goes on in a few of the congregations I visit. If I'm there on a Wednesday, I'm normally talking when they would be having a class. And if I'm there on Sunday, sometimes they've got me talking during the class. Sometimes I get to hear their class. I don't know exactly what it's like at every congregation. I know at my home congregation at Murray Road, they study the New Testament on Sunday morning. Wednesday evenings, with occasional exception, is devoted to the Old Testament. And on Sunday evenings, they're having a pretty regular diet of a study of the minor prophets. And the brother who's handling that is doing a superb job. Old Testament is being studied. I think most congregations in the Brotherhood have at least one Bible study a week devoted to the Old Testament. And if you're doing that, that seems good and reasonable in my view. I can't give a one-size-fits-all, but I will say this. Based on some things I'm about to share, your congregation should be teaching the Old Testament. It should have a place and a conspicuous one. And I'm pushed to that conclusion by a whole host of facts. 39 of the 66 books in the Bible are found in the Old Testament. That's 60% of the books. 3 out of every 5 books in the Bible is an Old Testament book. But basing it on books alone is a little misleading, because the 9 longest books in the Bible are in the Old Testament, and 6 of the 7 shortest books of the Bible are in the New Testament. So if we go word for word, the Bible comprises probably easily 75% of the entire Bible, which would mean that 3 of every 4 inspired words that we have at our disposal is an Old Testament word. The Old Testament is filled with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." If the Lord is speaking, brethren, what should we do? Listen. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul said that the law, part of that Old Testament, is holy. He said the commandment is holy and just and good. He said in Romans 7, 14 that the law is spiritual. The law is holy, just, good, and yes, spiritual. Sounds like something that we as Christians would want to give attention to. In Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, if you'll bear with me, you can turn there if you'd like. But in the 14th chapter of Romans, as I know most of us here know, Paul is talking about how brethren have scruples. And the weaker brother is actually the more conservative brother. He's trying to make God's law more strict than it really is. And he's got a conscience, and he feels like the strong brother's being a little loose and not being careful. And the stronger brother's feeling like he's being judgmental. And Paul tells them how to handle all this. And then, of course, getting into the 15th chapter, because those breaks weren't there originally, Paul is continuing the thought. And in verse 1 of Romans 15, he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples," that is these conscientious issues, "we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." Please your neighbor, not yourself, for his good, leading to edification. Now, here's why we're reading this. He then says, "For even Christ did not please himself." In other words, let's look to Jesus, who is the ultimate example. He was not in the business of pleasing himself, therefore we shouldn't be in the business of pleasing ourselves. And to prove that Jesus was not in the business of pleasing himself, what does Paul now do? Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He quotes the Old Testament. We have 4 books about Jesus written over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe one of them wasn't quite written yet. Surely Paul could have quoted a gospel, but he quotes the Old Testament. He says to these brethren, you need to behave yourself in a way befitting of Christians. You need to model your life after Jesus. And if you want to know how Jesus was, look to the Old Testament. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning," he says, "that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, speaking of how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, he said, "And so we have the prophetic word," that is the Old Testament prophecies, "we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to" what? "Take heed as a light," or "heed as a light that shines in a dark place." The apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to the Jews are telling us that the Old Testament is something we need to be studying. Life's basic questions are answered in the Old Testament. What is the origin of man and the universe? What does God expect from me? How does God respond when I am willfully disobedient? The Old Testament furnishes the background for much of the New Testament. There are over 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you include partial quotations and allusions, there's some 2,000 of them. That is 10% of the New Testament, the same percentage that Jesus' words compose. The Old Testament's important. The New Testament writers used the Old Testament in their histories, their sermons, their letters, their prayers. They used it when addressing Jew and Gentile. They used it when addressing individuals, churches, new converts, and veterans. They used it to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, to offer ethical instruction, to argue a quote-unquote theological point. The Old Testament was the primary authority that the authors of the New Testament cited in their declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it hasn't sunk in, and I don't want to assume that it hasn't, but let that sink in. When it came to turning to authority to prove that this whole Christian system and the gospel of Jesus Christ was legitimate, the main authority they turned to was the Old Testament. So much so that it comprises almost as much of the New Testament as do the words of Jesus. There's a lot here, and more than we have time. I'd like to touch on something briefly. The Old Testament gives us proof of Scripture's inspiration, because what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 18? If someone strolls along and says, "I'm a prophet of the Lord," what are you supposed to do? Test them. And how do you test them? They make a prediction, and if it comes to pass, they're from God. Well, how do I know if all these historical predictions in the Old Testament, and there's just pages of them, how can I know if they ever came to pass? By acquainting myself with history. And God has said that this is how you can know that this book is from God. I don't know this book is from God because my grandma and grandpa told me, or because I was raised in the church. I know this thing is from God because it lines up with the evidence, and prophecy is part of that, and a lot of that prophecy is found in the Old Testament. I have seen the Old Testament make a great deal of difference in my understanding of what God expects from me and what I'm supposed to teach. And I'll just touch on a few as we close. In trying to share the truth about baptism with my religious friends, I have found the Old Testament to be extremely useful. You say, "Well, but John, the New Testament teaches that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, that baptism is when you get into Christ, that baptism is when you're saved. Why would you go to the Old Testament?" Well, because the New Testament writers referred back to the Old Testament when arguing for baptism, and what it shows me is that God has always been the same. God made the universe, 2 Peter says, from water. On the first day, what was the Spirit doing? He was hovering over the face of the deep, the waters. So the birth of this universe started with water. I go to Naaman and I see he went from sickness to health by passing through the water. I look at the children of Israel and I see they went from slave to free by passing through the water. I look at the flood and I see that the world went from wicked to that wickedness being destroyed by passing through the water. I look at Numbers 19 and I see that if you were unclean, you had to pass through the water of purification that had the sacrifice all burned up and put in it, to go from unclean to clean. Why is this helpful? Because I can show my religious friend this thing that some are calling a water gospel is the way God has always done things. God has always used water as the line of demarcation. This fits right in with the pattern. After showing things like this, Jeremy Morris, he was on a chat page online. This has been years ago. But I guess I don't know how years ago qualifies here, but 15 years ago maybe, 10, 15 years ago, Jeremy was in a discussion with somebody on this subject, and he shared some of these type-antitype relationships with the flood and all that. And one of the people wrote back and said, "You make very convincing arguments for your false doctrine." They are convincing. They are convincing. Sharing this with a man who came to my door one day, who believed that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. I shared some of these things with him, and he said, "Well, I know it looks that way, but I know in my heart." If he cared about the Scripture, he was admitting it did look that way. The Old Testament's helpful in evangelism. Isaiah, sometimes called the fifth gospel, was very useful to me in time past in helping me understand who Jesus really is. I had a time where I wondered, well, just who is Jesus? Yes, I know he's called the Son of God and all that, but what does that mean? And by the way, you know, I don't want any show of hands or anything like that, but if someone asked you, what does that mean that Jesus is the Son of God, what would you say? I've had brethren tell me, "Well, that means he's the Savior." Or things like, "Well, that means he's the Redeemer." Well, I don't call my child a son because of things like that. Son communicates something very specific. Our Jehovah's Witness friends believe it means that he was created, that he's just Michael the Archangel. What does Son of God mean? Isaiah's helpful in answering that question. Isaiah helped me see clearly that Jesus was God in the flesh. A study of Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling with the angel, and comparing that with the reference to that event in Hosea 12. Genesis 32, Hosea 12. That helped me learn something. You ever wondered why Jacob was wrestling with that man? Why is he doing that? What is it he told? And I'm saying man, because that's the word the Genesis account uses. That man even caused his hip to be dislocated. This must have been extremely painful. And Jacob would not let go. And what did Jacob tell the man? I will not let go until you bless me. Now, I don't know how he knew that this being had the ability to bless him, but he knew. And that's why the wrestling was taking place. Jacob wanted the blessing. What am I learning there? I'm learning that God wants to bless me, but His blessings are not for the apathetic. How bad do you want it? Jacob wouldn't let go. Studying Amos chapter 6 and 2 Chronicles 29 helped me make more educated statements about instrumental music. How many of us, and I'm not here, I don't know if anybody here in this room who's ever taught this, so I can ask this with impunity. But how many of us have ever heard it taught? This is kind of an obscure question, but how many of us here have ever heard it taught that in Amos chapter 6 or in the Old Testament, God condemned the use of instruments in worship as something that David just added to it? I've heard this taught. I've heard brethren talk about this. And they base it on Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Problem with that is, if I go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, it says that God commanded the use of instruments through Gad the prophet and through Nathan the prophet. When Amos is talking about these people making instruments like David, he's not criticizing the making of instruments. He's criticizing the fact that they're doing that instead of paying attention to coming judgment. God commanded instruments to be used in the Old Testament. Now, why is that helpful? That's been helpful to me because I can share with my religious friend all throughout the Old Testament, yeah, you've got all this talk about instruments. God even commanded them. But suddenly when I get to the New Testament, might that silence be significant? But I had to spend some time in the Old Testament to be able to say that. The Old Testament, I mean, take your Bible and do the thing with your hands, the new and old. There's a whole lot of it there. God didn't put it there arbitrarily or accidentally. He's put it there because He wants us to spend time in it. And this Old Testament will reveal not only the things we've talked about and countless other things, but it will reveal Jesus in a way that the New Testament, well, wouldn't until later at least, and doesn't entirely. The New Testament tells us what Jesus did and why He did it, but I am first introduced to how Jesus felt while doing it in the Old Testament. I read Isaiah 53, verse 10, and I read that the Lord put Jesus to grief. I'm in Psalm 22, and I read the Savior saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me in the time of my groaning? I call out, and you don't hear, or you're silent. Read Psalm 22 if you haven't recently, or if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. It's the Savior in prophetic language pouring out His plight while He's on the cross. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouths. Everyone's against me. And God, I'm calling out to You, and I'm still suffering here. But of course it ends in verse 21 with, You've heard me. The Lord would hear, but there was suffering that had to take place in between times. I get that in the Old Testament, not the New. So as we draw this to a close and extend the invitation, the New Testament says that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever wondered what that joy was? What was it? It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He despised the shame and He endured the cross. What's the joy? I admit, in my immaturity, I used to think, well, the joy was when he was just waiting for this to get over. The joy, okay, I just got to last a little bit longer and then I'll be free from it. Well, I won't say that that thought may not have crossed the Lord's mind, but I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus was doing this because of what it was going to do for us. Consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Is there anybody in this room who would have voluntarily allowed yourself to be wrongfully accused, lied about, spat on by pompous people who don't know the truth, would have allowed people to drive tent stakes through your hands and feet, blaspheme against you? Anybody in this room who would have done that, knowing that the people you're doing it for, the overwhelming majority, won't care and will mock you? Is there anybody in this room who would have done that for a group of people like themselves, knowing what you know about you? I wouldn't have died for you like Jesus did. But he did. And so you owe a debt of love. The invitation is extended while we stand and sing.